Beloved, we've come through fairly recently a Christmas season, and one thing other than obviously the glorious incarnation and the work of God there that I'm reminded of at Christmas is the glory also of regifting. You receive a gift that you don't want, and you repurpose that gift onto somebody else, and you put their name on it, and you don't have to buy them a gift, and it works out really, really well. So regifting is... it's something that we enjoy on that side. I'm not receiving that, but you might just like it. In fact, it's not even just dodging a gift you don't like. Sometimes it's a gift and this is perfect for somebody else, and off it goes. And so I mean, that kind of movement of gifts is something we know something about. Well, there's a complaint, I think, that we can see kind of hidden a little bit in this text, especially in verse 6 of chapter 9, which I'll read you. At least if Paul gets that, it implies in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. That word of God failing, and what's kind of built into that, is a little bit like the regifting thing, where Israel has had the promises and the covenants and this relationship with God alone among all the nations of the earth, and yet when Christ comes, it appears that all those gifts are given out to other people. Right? Where's Israel in the middle? And I've mentioned to you a number of times, but the church rapidly becomes a Gentile reality. It's, of course, it's rooted in, and we'll consider in just a second, it's rooted in the Old Testament, it's rooted in Judaism, it's rooted in the covenants and all of that, but rapidly it becomes quite Gentile. And so is it as if God regifted. He said, well, this thing was for you, but now I'm going to give it over here. So a different kind of regifting, a divine regifting. Or maybe a different way of thinking about it. Not in a gift sense, but has God abandoned his people? Did God change course? Did God lay a plan out here for Israel all these centuries, and then when it finally came to the first century, as we call it, God switched course. God changed. And the Jews said, well, I guess we're left behind because we're still doing what we've always been doing, and God's doing something different now. Did God change his promises? Is God trustworthy? Because if the Jews would say, if we're to believe in this Messiah that we've none of us have believed in, all these years, all the way back to the very New Testament and through these long years, the Jews have said, no, this isn't Messiah. This isn't the one. The Christians are wrong. Not only are they deceived, but it might even be that their Messiah was powered by Beelzebul himself, as we read this morning in Matthew chapter 12. It goes all the way back to the work of Jesus and before, and long before, as we see in this text. Did God change? Are the Jews abandoned by God? If Christianity is true and Christ is Messiah, then have the Jews been abandoned by their God? And that's a claim I think that they would make. Say, if Christianity is true, then God has abandoned us. God changed his promises, and so on. This is what Paul's dealing with here, is he's coming in as a Jew, a lifelong Jew, born and raised within Judaism, within these covenants and all the promises he's talking about, and wrestling with, and I dare say, listen carefully, wrestling at a much deeper, more emotional level than any of us do with his brothers, according to the flesh, who will not receive their Messiah. Right? He has anguish of heart and toil in his mind that he the demons at the point of wanting to give himself up to damnation, that they would believe. And then he turns around here and says, but let me tell you what God's doing. Right? I wish I could save them, but God's got a plan, and he's got this long-term plan. And there's no changes in God in it. God is consistent in it. It's the sinners who have changed. It's the sinners who are blinded, not God himself. Has God abandoned his people, his promises? Has his word failed? To use an expression from elsewhere, from Paul, may it never be. God forbid. This is not what has happened. But for many Jews, especially to receive Christ, is for them to disavow their Judaism. Right? You can see that enough. The Jews have conditioned themselves to be anti-Christian, right? They're not Christians. That Christian Messiah is a knockoff. He's fake. They're not Christians. So for a Jew, in that from that context, to become a Christian is really to betray everything at that point, right? All of their Jewish convictions that are anti-biblical at this point, but they're nonetheless part of their culture and part of their family and part of their experience. And to turn to Christ would be to deny all that. I remember listening to a preacher named Richard Gans. I don't know where he was or where he came from. I never heard him since. Just happened to have a couple tapes that he did at a church And he was a Jew from grew up in New York City and wanted to be his great dream was to be a lawyer, high power New York lawyer, like every good Jew wants to be, lives in New York. And he ran into the gospel at La Brie, I think, amazingly enough, and through Isaiah 53. Someone had read him Isaiah 53 and said, well, who cares if a contemporary wrote down what happened about Jesus? He said, well, that wasn't a contemporary. That was a prophet centuries before. And that whole thing just renovated his life, that Jesus is Messiah. He's like, couldn't it have been someone else? Anyone else besides Jesus from Messiah? Because he knows that Jesus is the stumbling block to everyone he knows. If it was Krishna, if it was somebody else, that would have been fine. But it's Jesus. The stumbling block for everyone, but particularly for the Jews. Now, we don't see that as Gentiles. We don't see kind of what they run up against and what Jesus represents to them. We see what Jesus is and what he represents to us and what he's revealed to us as in the scriptures, but that's not how they're seeing him. And indeed, they are stuck at a place where they have to disavow their Judaism to receive Christ, when the truth of the matter is they get to fulfill their Judaism in Christ, the Jewish Messiah. But they don't see it that way. Flip real quick. This is going to be a long sermon and a hard sermon and a heavy sermon. So sit down and get ready. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Unless I shorten it up and make it lighter and happier. But I don't know what it is. By the way, we're entering into a passage in the Bible that vast tracts of Christianity simply ignore. They don't read. And when they do read it, they don't read it very well on purpose. Okay? Because it's hard. We're dealing with hard stuff. Okay? Let's deal with the hard stuff God's given us to deal with as best we can. As best we can handle it together and sort it out. But back to the first thing, as far as the, if a Jew is going to come to Christ, he's got to kind of disavow all his Judaism. And that's not easy to do. What do you think happened with Paul? Look at verse 2 of chapter 3 of Philippians. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers and those who mutilate the flesh. We know what he's talking about. Unfaithful Jews. The Jews against Christ is what he's talking about. For we are the circumcision, he says of the church, who worship by the Spirit of God and the glory of Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them all as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him and on. Right? His righteousness, his upward calling. All of his Judaism, all of the accolades from his Judaism, all the Jewish merit badges, and he had a lot of them. Right? He had a ton of them. So it's all garbage. It's all garbage. So that I should know Christ. So when we're witnessing to a Jew, we have to recognize that this is what they're up against in their minds, oftentimes. The disavowal of everything they know in life to have Christ. But that's what Christ says he is. He's the pearl of great price. You're going to sell everything you have to buy the field that has that treasure in it. And so it is for us. We count our lives as rubbish. Everything we have, all the things we care about, nothing compared to knowing Christ Jesus. His righteousness. The hope we have in him. And so, we might say it's a real tough deal for a Jew to come to Christ. I think it is. But often it's a real tough deal for anybody. Anybody to come to Christ. Because Christ is not of this world. And all their friends and all their circles and all the things they're invested in are of this world. And we have to count this world as rubbish. And the second we do and we glory in Christ Jesus, we get the whole world back. Everything in it. Beyond what we could ever think of. Now, back to Romans. Why won't the Jews believe? What happened here? What's going on? Why didn't they receive this inheritance? Why didn't they recognize their Messiah? Why have they rejected Messiah? Has the Word of God failed? Did the Word of God not sanctify these people and bring them out so that they could receive Messiah when it was time? But indeed they haven't. Anyway, you can sense some of the quandaries here and the heartfelt difficulty that Paul's going through as he ministers to Jews and to Gentiles trying to present Christ to them, to preach Christ to them. Now, in verses 4 and 5, looked at those just a little bit last week, but I do want to show in the end. So we have this great list of things that are all blessings that God has committed and given to the Jewish people, Israel. And they've kept them and they've had them and passed them on generation by generation. We have a list of them, not an exhaustive list, but a list nonetheless. In verse 5, they're Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, the old fathers of the faith. And from them, according to the flesh, is the Christ. Okay? So God's given to, not just to Israel, but to Israel to keep and then finally give to the whole world, all of those gifts, and the greatest of them in the end, the very Messiah himself, is Jewish. He comes from circumcised folk, right? He comes from the people of God, this nation that God has pulled together, said, you're my nation. And of course, every step along the way, if you've read the history, every step along the way is a step of rebellion and God calling him back and repentance, and this constant thing going on with Israel, just like it is, I think, with us, but maybe more pronounced, maybe not. In any event, we have Jesus himself, according to the flesh, coming to humanity through the Jews. What a gift! Thanks, Jews! I think maybe a response to that, thank you. And of course, it's thanks God for choosing them and keeping them and giving them the law and keeping them so the Messiah should come. But the Jews have given the world a gift. Messiah! What a gift! Thank you. And beyond that, then he says, not only is this Messiah that God has sent a Jewish one, which is important for where he's going, but also he says, who is God over all, forever blessed, eternally blessed. So not only is Jesus a Jewish man, he's also eternal God. Eternal God and Jewish man in one person forever. That's our Messiah. What a gift to the world. So this whole thing is rooted, deeply rooted in Jewish realities, in Jewish history, in Jewish theology, in Jewish practice, in Jewish worship, in Jewish genealogy. The whole gospel, the New Testament, the salvation of the entire world, your Lord Jesus Christ, your salvation is rooted in Judaism and the long ancient practices and so on of Judaism. So how is it that when Messiah came, the Jews didn't believe? Why is it that we look back at the Jewish leaders of the time, just like we looked at this morning, who are watching Jesus operate? They see the works he's doing. They understand what those works mean, and yet they still reject him. Not only do they reject him, they tell the people to reject him. Not only do they tell the people to reject him, they say that spirit that empowers Jesus is actually the spirit of Satan. And not only that, let's kill him. Let's put him to death. To the point where the people say, yeah, let's get him. Let's put him to death. Let his blood be upon us and our children. That's how the Jews responded. How could they respond that way to their David, to their son, the son of David, to their Messiah? And not only did they do it then, but the vast majority of Judaism, all through history, has defined itself against Christianity and Christ. So any Jew can actually say, well, we've always rejected this guy as Messiah. Why would we start receiving him now? Right? I mean, after all these years and from the very beginning, and that goes all the way to currently, right now, Jews are the same way. In fact, I was listening to John MacArthur, who I guess that whenever he preached the sermon, I can't think of when, had just gotten back from Israel, and he says, you know, there are kind of two sorts of Messianic Jews in Israel. One secular, and they think Israel is Messiah. Right? The state of Israel itself is Messiah, which Jews have talked about that way for quite a while. But also other ones that anticipate a personal Messiah, and they're looking for that. But either way, they're not. They both reject the idea that Jesus is that Messiah. Right? So the current state of Israel rejects Messiah. The Jews all through history have rejected Messiah. The Jews in Jesus' time rejected Messiah. So from a Christian standpoint, what happened here? How did the people of God, this historic body of people, get missed or cut off or set on the side or however we're going to talk about that? Jesus himself is the stumbling block. He was then, he has been historically, and he is now. And you can read down through Romans and see it's just that, and he has that to say. But I'll flip over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and read a couple of verses where Peter says the same thing. We'll start reading in verse 4, chapter 2. As you come to him, like a living stone, that's Jesus, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up in, as a spiritual house. What's a spiritual house?
The temple.
The temple. Okay? All this is quite Jewish. Don't miss it. You're being built up as a spiritual house to be a royal priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He's talking to this is the church. These are believing Jews, right? For it stands in Scripture. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And then he says this, this great Arminian, semi-Pelagian view. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. And now note that Paul, just as you're thinking about, Paul takes it to the same place, doesn't he? He's looking at this. Now, you've all read Romans 9 before, right? He looks at this difficulty. What's going on here? How do I understand what's going on with the nation of Israel rejecting Messiah? And he comes down to the point where this is the decree of God. He's not, well, this is kind of what God's happened. And in God's justice, he responded and punished them. Though that's true, too. But that's not what he argues. He says, this is God's eternal plan. This is what God has in himself chosen to do. Peter says just the same thing. Their minds go to the same place. Those that reject Christ, they reject Christ in their own disobedience as they're destined to do. There is a hard truth that the Scriptures teach us. And we call it, one of the handles for it, is reprobation. The doctrine of reprobation, which is to say, God chooses the damned. God chooses who's going to be damned. Just as God chooses who's going to be saved. It's like the flip side of the coin, right? Although we talk about the choosing in the elective kind of positive sense, so the election is a choice unto salvation of God, but there's also the decree of reprobation that those who are destined to die and be punished for their sins are destined to be so by God. Okay? And that's the kind of, that's the thinking that biblical authors move into when they're dealing with the rejection of Christ, particularly by the Jews here in the first century, the very ones who should have received him. And then this weird deal, check it out, this weird deal where a bunch of Gentiles who don't know anything about anything. They don't have any of this background that the Jews have of waiting for Messiah and all this stuff. They have nothing. They're coming to a cold, and they get it. They receive it. They're jumping on it. The church is getting filled with all these Gentiles. Meanwhile, the Jews are over there in the synagogue saying, we hate Christ, and we're going to try to kill you too. There's a quandary there. And Paul, again, is trying to work with this. And both Paul and Peter come down to the eternal decree of God. God has decreed that things will shake out this way. So then, what is... The Jews are stumbling over Christ then. He's the rock of offense then. He still is now. So then, what's God's plan for the Jews? This nation of people, right? That he's kind of kept and marked off. And he's got the mark of circumcision and the law and the prophets given to all that. What about that nation? What happens to those people? What's God's plan for them? Let's say these three chapters, and I'm just going to pick a couple of verses out and show you that these three chapters wrap around that question the whole time. Okay? So look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 9. We just read those. We don't need to. How about the first verse of chapter 10? Kind of what we're going to glance on the page. I've got to get back to Romans. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, the Jews, is that they may be saved, and particularly the unbelieving Jews, right? That's what he's praying for. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, they seek to establish a righteousness of their own. They do not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Look at the beginning of the next chapter, too. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Same question, right? Has God rejected these Jews, these earthly Jews? After the flesh, by no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Is that word they used before, back in chapter 8. And one more, verses 11 and 12, same chapter. So I ask, did they stumble, Jews, in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Okay, well, Paul's laying out for us here a bit of God's plan and roadmap as far as what's going on with Israel. And even from that point, what can be expected of them in the future. Keep reading there. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, okay, they've rejected Messiah, and as a consequence, the Gentiles have received Messiah. What a tremendous benefit to us to receive that. Okay, so if that's gone that way, back to verse 12. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Right? In the word, there's fullness. Full inclusion is maybe a bit of an over-translation by the ESV, but how much more their fullness mean? Which as we're working through this, I hope to show you what I think it means, is that God says, yeah, you're right, Israel is hard-hearted, they rejected Messiah, and that was a move that God had planned, and the gospel went out to all the nations because of it. But just as the nations were provoked by Israel, so Israel will be provoked by the nations, and God will bring them back. Not as just sheer Jews in their land making sacrifices and having their altars, but as Christians, as Jews fulfilled in their Messiah, finding that Jesus is the one who was promised all those generations ago. And the generations intervening have missed it. Have they missed it? They'll have the experience of reading the Bible just like we do sometimes in the New Testament, where we're like, you know, I've read this 40 times. I never noticed that. Right? I've read this book 1,000 times. I never noticed Jesus. I never noticed Jesus. Isn't that what the road to Emmaus is all about? Right? Hey, here are the prophets. Here's Moses. And it's all about Jesus. I'm like, oh. They see it finally. They get it. The whole thing's about Jesus. It's about Messiah who would come and who would be betrayed to death for his people, but whom God would raise up out of that death and the everlasting life, that we should be raised up in him, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Now, one of the problems that I think is run into here, and the understanding that Paul's dealing with that he's kind of have to attack, is that being a part of the covenant, being a Jew, a circumcised member of the people of God, meant you received all the promises of being a Jew. Just by being a Jew meant that you received all the benefits, all the blessings, including eternal salvation and forgiveness of sins and reconciliation and resurrection from the dead and everything, just by being a Jew. And that's never been the case. Right? That's what Paul argues here. He's like, well, let's go back to, say, Abraham. How did that work for his kids? That's the beginning. That's the first one. So from there, we can expect it to go on. And he shows for two generations. That's exactly what God does. In fact, he turns it on its head for two generations by his electing purpose, so that we wouldn't just trust in the flesh. Now, does that mean circumcision meant nothing? Does that mean there were no covenants and the children weren't really supposed to be brought in and engaged and discipled in them? No. What it means is their faith had to be in God who raises people from the dead. And that circumcision is a sign of that. The cutting away of the old, the exposure of the new, and God circumcised my heart. It's always been an issue of faith. It's never not been. It's never been the case that one for one, nose for nose, everyone in the covenant receives all the blessings of the covenant. It's never been that way. Yet too often we think of it that way. And I think even in our own terms, in our, you know, Paedo-Baptist covenant, Presbyterian kind of thing, we kind of have a way of thinking of that, having the same sort of problem. So I want to run you through the problem here, which I think is a regularly attested problem in Scripture. And I'll just take you to the New Testament. I'm sure I could dig up 18 passages or 24 in a matter of 2 minutes to show you this from the Old Testament. But I'll show you from the New Testament as well, from John and Jesus and Paul. So flip to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Start reading at verse 34. All right, let's start reading verse 31, just because they you can see. And what I want you to see here is the Jews he's talking to, Jesus is talking to here, where their confidence is. So listen, these Jews, they're the upstanding righteous of everybody, right? If anyone's getting saved in Israel, it's those guys, they're the holy ones, right? Listen to where their confidence is. Listen to what they say when Jesus speaks to them. Verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? It's kind of funny all by itself. This has never been enslaved to anyone. But anyway, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." And they answered to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. That is not what Abraham did. You are doing your works. You are doing the works of your father did." And they said to him, "We are not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Sorry. Why do you not understand what I say? Is it because you cannot bear to hear my word? Are you of your father the devil? And it is your will to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is you are not of God." Okay. Now, that's one of those passages where you read and say, "Man, Jesus wasn't as nice as I thought he was." And there are plenty of passages just like that, by the way. In fact, most of them, it seems like. But anyway, here he is saying to a bunch of covenant members, circumcised Jews, they're keeping Sabbath, they're tithing from the spice rack. I mean, you get the whole thing, right? But the truth of it is, God's not their father. He says, you're in the situation where, yeah, you're the son of God, you're Israel, but your real father is Satan. You're doing your father's work. You don't believe me. You want to kill me. That's not what Abraham did. Abraham heard the word of God and believed and obeyed. You hear the word of God and get mad and want to kill. You're of your father, the devil. So you have a situation here where there's the very physical sons of Abraham. The very physical sons of Abraham coming, you know, in the genealogy and the lineage are actual spiritual sons of Satan. The sons of Abraham are the enemies of God. Okay? That's the situation we need to recognize, because it's not the only time it happens in Scripture. Right? This kind of thing happens a bunch. Look at Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. The word of God is payment in itself, but sometimes it pays more handsomely than others. Chapter 3 here, this is John the Baptist. "And in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and leather belt wrapped around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all of the region about Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." Here we go. "And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, so good to see you. Come on, guys, have a suite in the front row here. So happy the leadership is here, you know, rubber stamping and condoning this message that I'm giving. See, we're working together. This is ecumenism. We're being ecumenical. We're all doing this." Is that what John the Baptist did? No, he pulled a Jesus. He pulled a prophet. This is what the prophets do. So watch out for prophets. He says to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear fruit, good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire." There's a message of condemnation going to the leadership of Israel. But here it is focusing on Christ again. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then listen to this, Jews. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. What is the word of the Lord? Salvation for the faithful, for his people, and judgment for his enemies. Right from the mouth of John. And the enemies he's speaking about are the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Jewish leaders who are coming, the very enemies of God in the midst of God's people. The enemies of God come to John and he recognizes them. And of course, the winnowing fork in the hand of Messiah, when he says in chapters 23 and 24, I'll leave you to read them another time because I don't want to read quite so much, but he comes to them and says, I weep over Jerusalem. I want you to come. You've never come. You harden your hearts. And his disciples come and say, hey, well, how about this great temple? And he says, it's all coming down. The judgment of God is on that generation. All of the prophets from all of God's people have been persecuted. But the Son of God came. And they said, let's kill the Son and throw him out, and the inheritance will be ours. And the Father said, I'm going to go burn their city and kill those men. And that's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 23 and especially 24. The destruction of Jerusalem in the generation, the very generation that not only rejected their Messiah after all those long centuries of preparation for him, but put him to death. Put him to death. Murdered him. And God visited them with that wrath that even John the Baptist was warning them about. Flip to Galatians 3. So if you're not a son of Abraham, just being a son of Abraham, being circumcised, being part of the covenant, being part of the worship, being part of God's people, he says, don't think that's enough. Don't make yourself feel better because you're a son of Abraham. John says, even the very rocks right here, God can raise up the sons of Abraham. That's nothing special. Rather, watch out for the judgment of God. So look at Galatians 3. As you probably know, my favorite chapter in the Bible, or at least one of them. Verses 6 and following. So Paul is kind of contrasting, hey, you know, when it came, is it the hearing of faith or the works of the law or the flesh that are the important thing? It's the hearing of faith is the point. And he says, just as Abraham believed, there's the faith, God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Okay, so Abraham's the model here. Know this, that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. It's those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the believing man. God gave them a covenant that was a physical reality, a covenant of circumcision and physical posterity. That doesn't mean none of that exists or isn't important. That's part of the apparatus of how it goes. But the whole point of the thing is that they should believe. They should be sons of Abraham by believing like Abraham believed. Trusting God, taking him at his word, serving God. Giving up this life, giving up all you know, leaving it behind to go follow God in faith. That's what being a son of Abraham is. And now how do we receive that? How does that come to us down to verse 23? Now before faith came, that is before Messiah came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our, the Jewish guardian, until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you are, as are baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. And there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. The promises of God to Israel and all the covenants and all the promises built in have always been to Israel, to those whom they are given, and the seed. Paul argues the seed is Jesus. In Jesus, all the promises of God are yes and amen. Anyone who trusts in Jesus is united to Jesus, becoming part of him, therefore becoming the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. Because he's the seed and we're united to him. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Now, this is getting back to Romans now. It's this large-scale plan that God has laid out. We see there in chapter 11. So flip back to Romans if you haven't maybe left or not. Chapter 11, look at verse 11. And we kind of see this great plan that Paul's laying out that God has. And that God has had the people of Israel through the whole run of it. And we see in chapter 11, there's been a remnant. There's always been a certain number of people, oftentimes a very small number of people in Israel that have believed. And the promises were always received by them. And they believed in that son of Abraham, and the promises were always yea and amen to them, even if they came before Messiah or after Messiah, if they're Jewish or if they're Gentile. Right? It's all in Jesus, and it's all in Jesus all the time, including back before Jesus. But here, looking at the kind of larger scale plans then, again, this is chapter 11, verse 11 and following. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Israel's going to be jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness mean? So Paul's laying for us the kind of larger history of God's plan to redeem the world through one nation, giving them his promises and his law, keeping them until Messiah should finally come. And in Messiah's coming, that by and large, that nation rejecting Jesus. Paul says, not all of them. Israel hasn't rejected their Messiah totally. I'm a Jew. I'm an Israelite, and there are a number of us, but by and large, they have rejected. But they've rejected so that the Gentiles should come. And the Gentiles coming provokes them to jealousy and will bring them back. So it's this large-scale work of redemption that God has to redeem the world, and Paul's kind of letting us in on it. But at the same time, as he sees that and knows it, his heart breaks for it. He's on the other end telling us this, saying, I wish I could be accursed that these people who are rejecting Christ would come and receive him. But he knows full well this is all according to God's plan, all according to God's decree, down to the individual level of the person choosing to receive Christ or not, and the larger scale plan of the nations moving and Israel rejecting and all that kind of stuff. It's all God's plan, and Paul's laying it out for us. So if we come then to back to chapter 9 where we started, we'll end there too, I guess. In verse 11, where Paul says something that's the kind of profound middle of all of the examples he's giving. Verse 11 here. Starting at verse 10, just so you can get the idea, come into it. But also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our father Isaac, though they had not yet been born, and done nothing either good or bad. Okay, so we have not an issue of God responding to somebody because they're wicked and he's going to punish them, or they're good and he's going to reward them. That's not in view. It's before any of that. They haven't done anything. This is before they can do anything. I'll read it again here. Rebekah had conceived children by one man, her father Isaac, even though they had not yet been born and done nothing good or bad. And then here's this parenthetical statement. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. And that's God's elective purposes. Right? So when Paul's explaining this doctrine that we'll continue to unpack as we go through the chapter, he puts the whole thing on God. It's God's doing. This is God's plan. It's not God like responding to us or something along those lines, because it's none of that. It's God's eternal purpose is what we see. In order that God's purpose of election might continue. Now, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of reprobation, the sovereignty of God as applied to the salvation of people, it's not an easy one. It's a hard one, but it's a hard one principally because we don't like it. Not principally because it doesn't make sense or is intellectually difficult. We don't like it because it doesn't make room for what? My free will. Me, baby. My free will. It's all about me, right? And Paul's here saying, no, it's all about God. It's all about God, that his purposes, according to election, might stand. The twin brothers were divided. One was an object of God's pleasure and salvation. One was an object of God's wrath. Why? Because God chose so. That's why. Not because they deserved it and God saw it, but because God chose them that direction. God determined them that direction. That's important for us because it really hits us where it hurts. And lets us know that God is God. God is God, and he's an electing God. He's an electing God from the very beginning and all the time. And as the examples that Paul labors to show this, from Ishmael and Isaac to Jacob and Esau, show that it's even within the covenant that God's electing prerogative is seen. And not only that, but all the way from the beginning, Abraham's own son, Abraham's firstborn son, Ishmael, is cut out. He's not called. He's not one of the elect. Rather, the line's going to come through Isaac. But even Isaac, who has these twin boys, God says, I'm going to take one, I'm not going to take the other. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And we sit there and marvel and wonder and talk free will, and the truth is, let God be God, and every man a liar. Let God be true, and every man a liar. And God truly is an electing God. He's an absolutely sovereign, majestic, absolute God. God is God, and you know what? You can't do anything about it. God is God, and you can't change it. God is an electing, sovereign God who has decided he's going to save the number of people he's going to save, and he's going to condemn all the rest, the number, whoever, however that works out. And that's his decree, that the purposes of election might stand. Not so the purposes of humanism and free will and freedom of men could stand. That's not the point. The point is God. So the only free will involved, by the way, here, when it comes down to it, the only free will involved is the free will of the Almighty. It's the free will of the Almighty God choosing to save whom he will and choosing to condemn who he will because he wants to. Now, for some people, that's too much. El Bormont Thor's like, not my God. Nope, he wants everybody saved, and he's just this big squishy thing in the sky that's just snowballs and puppy dogs and just happy, happy, happy. But they don't read their Bible. Or if they do, they selectively read their Bible, because it doesn't take very much reading in the Bible to land on this doctrine over and over and over again. But here I'll close to this. You don't land on it like you land on it here. You don't land on it like you land on it in Romans 9, where it's developed and taught step by step so that we can't say it ain't so. Christians, it is so. Your God is an electing God. He's a sovereign God. Praise his name. And you might just sit there and say, why me? How did I get included in this thing? That might be a better question to ask and say, well, what about my free will? And what are all the things that we get all bustle about? Why you, sinner? Why you, you pot of clay? Why would God care about you? And the truth is, I don't know. But he does. Praise his name. He cares about me. He's brought me into salvation in Christ. I didn't deserve it. That's how I was going all the other direction. Just like Paul. He had all the religious trappings, though. It doesn't matter. It's all garbage. All of it's garbage so that we can know Christ, the one whom God has sent, the only one in whom we have salvation. May you have eyes to see the Savior of the world. May you have the eyes to see the Savior of the church. May you have eyes to see the Savior of your very own life, Jesus, the Christ of God. All the blessings of God are secured by faith in him. Not by merely belonging to the covenant. That's where those blessings are published and applied and all this good stuff. But it's all received by faith, resting in Christ Jesus. May you rest in him today. And as we rest in Christ, there are two things. There are two badges, Paul says in Timothy somewhere. He says, the Lord knows who are his. And what's the second one? But everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Serve the Lord, Christian. Let your heart melt in gratitude and say, why me, God? How did I get here? Why me? It's, I don't know. I thank you. And render yourself to him. Give yourself to his service. Get after it. Be excited. Get busy. And let's see God build this kingdom. And maybe even call the Jews back one of these days. We'll get there as far as we move through Romans, bring them back to their Messiah. And when that happens, it'll be like life from the dead on earth. Woo! We got stuff to look forward to. Not just in our lives with Christ, but even in this world, what God's doing. As crazy as it all seems, and it is crazy, and it's always been crazy. But God has it all in hand. He knows how to tell a story, and he knows how to tell an awesome story. And it's a story that all centers in Jesus Christ, the Son of God who came and gave himself up to death. Christian, even the cursed death of the cross that we deserve, that God would raise us up to glory and forever so. May his name be glorified, and may we serve him faithfully. Amen.